Okay, the book of Zephaniah. The theme of the book is the day of the Lord. He's going to be talking about this concept, the day of the Lord, more than any other Old Testament prophet. He is the king of the day of the Lord. I guess you could say that? Is that okay to say that? The concept of the day of the Lord is a day when God shows up and often speaks of judgment. The day of the Lord. We've talked about the nature of prophecy as we've been working through these minor prophets, how sometimes a prophecy can have more than one fulfillment. We call this double fulfillment. Some of Zephaniah's prophecy will talk about the coming judgment when Babylon will wipe out Israel. But some of it will speak far into the future when Jesus returns, because in fact, that whole period of the tribulation is known as the day of the Lord. So that's just a little bit about what Zephaniah is about. Verse 1, chapter 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So, we're told that we're given Zephaniah's genealogy. We aren't always given such an extensive genealogy for the prophets. Zephaniah traces his ancestry back to King Hezekiah, who is one of the best kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, for you Bible students, I want to speak to the Bible students for a second. You may have thought that King Hezekiah only had one son, wicked King Manasseh. And much of us preachers make a lot about this, about him only having one son. If you aren't familiar with this, just let this go right over your head. No problem. You may have thought he only had one son.
There is another
There is another. There was another son of Hezekiah whose name was Amariah. Now, this doesn't fit into some of the stories that we talk about when Hezekiah prays for his life to be extended and then only one son is born, because there is another, Amariah, who gave birth to Gedaliah, whose son was Cushi, whose son was Zephaniah. So just Bible students, you'll know to think about that, and this will upset some of your apple carts, but just full disclosure. It says this is given in the days of Josiah. The nation of Judah had been doing well under the reign of good King Hezekiah. We've got thumbs up for Hezekiah. But when Hezekiah's son Manasseh took over, things went bad. Manasseh is one of the worst kings ever to be. He was worse than all of the other kings before him. He was worse than all the kings ahead of him. He brings idolatry, all kinds of wickedness, opens up the floodgates. The nation is filled with wickedness. Even brings pagan gods into the temple of Yahweh to be worshipped in the temple of Yahweh. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as odd. That makes my skin crawl to think that he would be doing something like this. Manasseh will eventually, we're told in 2 Chronicles 33, he will eventually repent of his wickedness, but by then it's too late. He's opened up the floodgates, and the nation is addicted to wickedness. Manasseh's son Ammon takes over. He brings the nation right back into wickedness. And when Ammon is assassinated after 2 years, his son Josiah is made king, and he's only 8 years old. Josiah. Zephaniah's prophecies are written sometime during the reign of King Josiah. When King Josiah was 16 years old, he turned to the Lord and began to make changes, trying to undo some of the damage that was brought about by his grandfather, Manasseh. When Josiah was 18, the priests make what seems to them an incredible discovery, because it's something that's been lost for some 60 years. They had lost the Word of God. They didn't know where it was. I don't know if they didn't know where it was or if they didn't even know what it was. But as they're cleaning out the temple, the priests send a note to Josiah saying, "Hey, we found this scroll. It's amazing." And though some people in Josiah's day, some people responded to Josiah's reforms, but you can't lose sight of the fact that the majority of the people were hooked on wickedness. They were hooked on doing the wrong thing. After Josiah's death, the people will go fully back into their sin, and eventually the nation will be taken captive by the Babylonians. We think that Zephaniah's prophecy is written sometime after the discovery of God's word, which was around 622 BC. And you'll see why as we go through our study today, because he's going to quote from the book of Deuteronomy several times. So we think that this is all fresh in his head, because they pulled out the scrolls and they've been, wow, this is awesome. And so he does pull references from Deuteronomy, which means that Zephaniah was written after this partial revival of Josiah's day. It was written afterwards. Zephaniah will also, in chapter 2, verse 13, that's next, he will mention the city of Nineveh. And so we think this was written before the destruction of Nineveh, which was 612 BC. So that gives us our window of when we think he wrote this, somewhere between 622 and 612 BC. And there's a lesson from all of this. I'm calling the lesson true repentance. Friends, it is not enough just to change the laws of the country, because that's what Josiah did. Hearts need to change as well. Some Christians fall into the trap of thinking that what our country needs is more Christian politicians. Please don't get me wrong. The more the better. I'm all for that. But that's not the answer for our nation. What our country needs is a change in people's hearts. We think that we pass more laws, then we'll be better off. But what we need is for hearts to change. If we change the laws of our country without the people's hearts changing, all you do is force the people to do what they don't want to do. This is why we need to pray for revival. That's what the pastor to person was about this week. And we need to start with us. If we as a nation, as individuals, turn back to God and allow him to change our hearts, then we'll see things go in the right direction. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for voting for Christian politicians. I'm all for enacting laws that are about righteous things. I'm all for that. But friends, if we don't address the root, the heart, we're in trouble. You know, some of us are quite upset at the way that some of the courts are overturning laws that the people have passed. You know, some of the things about like the gay marriage issues, where all these states have enacted laws against gay marriage. Now the courts are overturning it. Well, you know what? The floodgate is open, friends. Can't put the barn door's open. The horse is out. It's hard to get the horse back into the barn unless you deal with hearts. That's what we need. Is dealing with hearts. I want to talk for a minute about legalism versus changed hearts. You are not made right with God by obeying the law of God. That's not what makes you right in God's eyes. You simply are not able to do it. If you try to list all the things that you're supposed to do in the scripture and say, well, this is how I get right with God, to start doing all these things, you're not going to do it. You're not going to be able to. You are unable. You are made right with God when you are born again, allowing God to forgive your sins, and he puts his spirit inside of us. Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for your sins, and you're not going to be able to meet God's standards to enter heaven without his help. Because he's the one who can take away your sins. And when you say yes to Jesus, God gives you a spiritual birth. He makes you born again. You are birthed by the Holy Spirit. And after you've been born again, God wants you to learn to yield to him and allow him to change you from the inside out. That's what our nation needs as well. Okay, let's get into the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 2. I will utterly... Oh, by the way, this is a very cheerful passage. We'll all come away handing out daisies and kissing each other at the end of this chapter. Verse 2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. Oh, oops, okay, sorry. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. He says he will consume everything. God promises that one day everything is going to be destroyed. And friends, that's what happens the long term. That's what happens after Jesus returns. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. He says here, I will remove the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. The stumbling blocks are the things that cause people to worship other gods, to go astray. And God says, I'm going to wipe it all out. I'm going to wipe out these stumbling blocks. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Now he mentions about, he talks about Judah and Jerusalem, and now we see the focus of the judgment specifically on Zephaniah's time. When he talks about wiping out the whole world, that's future, and now we back up a little bit back into Zephaniah's time when Judah and Jerusalem will be leveled. He says, I will cut off every trace of Baal. Baal was the god of the Canaanites. While King Hezekiah had removed the Baals, King Manasseh brought it all back. King Josiah's reforms had once again removed the worship of Baal, but he says here, I will cut off every trace. In other words, even though he's made some laws, there's still a hint of it in the air. Because remember, the barn door's open, the horse is running wild, and there's still this trace, you can smell the Baals in the air. And God says he's going to remove even the traces. Verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetop, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired by him. Now he talks about swearing by the Lord and by Milcom. Milcom is another name for Molech, who was the god of the Ammonites. Molech was the god who was worshipped by his idol. His statue typically had arms stretched out, and they would heat up this metal statue with fire till the arms started glowing red. Then they would take their live babies and place them in the arms of Molech. And that's how they worshiped Molech. You will see in the scriptures where it uses the phrase, they passed their sons through the fire. That's what this is talking about, is the worship of Molech. You know, I was thinking this morning, Molech is a good companion to Baal, because the worship of Baal and his consort named Ashtoreth usually involved sex. That's how Canaanites did it. They worshiped through sex. And you know what happens when you have a lot of sex? In days without birth control, you have a lot of babies. Well, what do you do with all the babies that you didn't want? You worship Molech. It's not a little unlike the sexual revolution and allowing abortion. It's kind of like that, isn't it? And friends, we have gotten the barn doors open. And we've started to get so... Even though, it's funny, even though supposedly the majority of people are against abortion, yet it goes on. And without the hearts of our nation being turned, Do you see some of the wickedness that's going on that goes beyond it? Now we not only kill unborn children, preborn children, but now you're reading the stuff in the news about, you know, these parents who are researching how to get rid of your kids and they leave them in cars in the sun. You know, reading in the news about this dad who forgot his son while he and left him in the car while he went into work. And now they're saying that he was sexting with six other women while he was at work and his boy was dying, his two-year-old was dying in the car. We think, how could people worship Molech like that? Friends, we're no different. We, as a nation, don't shake your finger at that person. We, as a nation, this is what we have become. And it says here, they swear by the Lord and by Milcom. There were people who thought that they could worship God and worship Molech at the same time. No. Our God is a jealous God. He wants you all to himself. He wants you to follow him and no others. I know that sounds narrow-minded, but friends, when you try to mix religions, you end up with this mess. Verse 7, he says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Now it says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. The idea is that since he is the one bringing judgment, you ought to learn to shut up in front of him. Shut your mouth. This last year, I've got to watch several judges at work in the courtroom, and most judges don't tend to put up with mouthy defendants or people in the court who make a lot of noise. I've watched them shut down the schoolyard bullies, and they stand in front of a court, and boy, they learn to shut up real quick. And this is an example.
I pushed her away from me after she tore up my Xbox and everything else I had on a counter.
How did she do that?
Because she took the table and flipped it and took everything off of it.
Because the table was hers. The table that had the TV and the Xbox on it had belonged to her. She literally was like, this is mine. She wrecked
his
bedroom. Yes, I was.
You were there?
I was there for all of this.
Oh, really?
He was, excuse me, Honor.
Just a second.
He was.
Just a second.
Don't speak.
But I.
Don't speak.
Will you give me a chance to speak?
I don't know. Unless you were there on September 12th. Were you there?
I was.
Later.
I'm talking about. Where we're talking about right now.
He was in bed when I got there 3 hours after.
Listen to me very carefully, madam. When I say be quiet, I mean be quiet. Right now, I'm in the morning.
Okay, so.
I want you to be quiet. Now you understand?
I understand you.
Great.
I'm just saying, I can't believe you believe them, but whatever.
Would you put her out, please? Great.
You are smart.
Out.
Some people don't get the concept that when you're standing in front of a judge, when you're standing in front of a judge, you're not having a conversation with them. You speak when you're asked to speak. You don't interrupt. You don't control the proceedings. The judge controls the proceedings. And here the idea is that if we show respect to earthly judges, how much more should we show respect to the ultimate judge? When John is about to describe the last worst part of the Great Tribulation, which is all about judgment, he records this. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Everybody just shut up because he's the judge. Verse 7, he does say in verse 7, for the day of the Lord is at hand. This is the first of 19 references that Zephaniah will mention of the day. He'll call it all kinds of different things, but he'll call it the day of wrath, he'll call it the day of the Lord, he'll call it that day. This is the first of 19 references. I found this very high quality illustration. It was done by a professional artist, I could tell. And it shows this double fulfillment. In Zephaniah's near future, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, is talking about when Babylon comes and is going to level the nation. But there's going to be times where the day of the Lord is going to refer to the way, even in our future, when Jesus returns. So the day of the Lord is at hand. And he talks about, verse 7, about a sacrifice and guests. The sacrifice in view here is the sacrifice of the disobedient nation of Judah. They're the ones who are going to be sacrificed. The guests, he's invited guests, the guests are the Babylonians, who are, in a sense, one of the commentaries I read said that they are consecrated in a way as priests conducting the sacrifice. Habakkuk, we just been through Habakkuk. He struggled with this concept that God would be using an even more wicked nation to judge Judah. And yet that's what he's going to do, is judging the nation of Judah. Not Judge Judy, but Judge Judah. That was a strange sound to hear after watching Judge Judy. Verse 8, I am a little off this morning. Verse 8, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Princes, mentions princes and clothed with foreign apparel. Judgment will fall on the royals, descendants of King David, the line of David, Hezekiah, who were moved by foreign influence. And remember who's part of the royal family? Zephaniah is. So this is hitting a little bit close to home. All of King Josiah's sons, because several of his sons will take turns ruling, and all of his sons would ally themselves with various other nations to try and avoid the judgment. God says, no, I'm going to, you might be wearing San Francisco Giants t-shirt, but they ain't going to help you. You could be wearing the New York Yankees ball cap, but they ain't going to help you. You could be rooting for the Egyptians, but they ain't going to help you. Verse 19. But if you wear the angels, verse 9, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. This is an interesting phrase, this leaping over the threshold. It could be that he's talking about those who worship the god Dagon of the Philistines. Why? During the time of Samuel, the prophet Samuel, the Ark of God had been captured and it was put as a trophy into the temple of Dagon. You remember that story? This is in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And the oddest thing kept happening is that they would the Dagonites would get up in the morning and their god had fallen over in front of the Ark. So they prop him back up. Next morning they come in, he'd fallen over again. It kept falling over till finally he falls apart. Their god's just falling apart, and he fell apart into pieces on the threshold of the temple. You know, the doorway of the temple? And it says in 1 Samuel 5:5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. In other words, they leaped over the threshold. So we think that maybe that's what he's talking about. He says, I will punish those who leap over the threshold. Verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Machtesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut down. So what he's describing is the invasion of Jerusalem. The fish gate was at the north side of the city. It's also known as the Damascus Gate. That's the first place that King Nebuchadnezzar would breach. That's the first place he would enter the city of Jerusalem. We know that that's historically what happened. He mentions this, the south quarter. This is the area northwest of the Temple Mount, which is right here. He mentions a place called Machtesh. We think the best idea of this is what's called the Teropian Valley. This is where the merchants hung out. This is where all the shops were. And because he mentions, for all the merchants are cut down. These are people who ripped others off in the market. place, and they would be part of the targets. Some merchants can be a little misleading with their advertising. The Coca-Cola name in China was first read as Kekukela. That's the first place, the way they translate it, Kekukela, which means bit the wax tadpole. Come and have a drink of bite the wax tadpole. Or in other dialects, it was translated female horse stuffed with wax. So they did a search, and they finally decided to change it to Kokukole. That sounds even better, which means happiness in the mouth. Microsoft's Bing. The first time they came out in China with Bing, the problem is that it literally translates as defect, virus, and disease. Is that what you want to use for your search engine? So now they call it a Biying or Bai Ying, which means responds without fail. So anyway, I just thought it was silly stuff. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. He says, God says he will search Jerusalem with lamps. And the idea is that there's no hiding from God, not even in the dark. He'll find you. He will search Jerusalem with lamps. Well, and in fact, when the Romans eventually conquered Jerusalem, this is what Josephus records, they even searched the sewers, and they found the aristocrats were hiding in the sewers. So some have suggested maybe that's the idea of what was happening earlier with the Babylonian capture, possibly. He talks about he will punish the men who are settled in complacency. Now, this phrase, settled in complacency, that's actually a paraphrase of what it literally says. The NIV is a little more literal here. It says, he will punish those who are complacent, those who are like wine left on its dregs. Wine left on its dregs. Let me talk about this. The lesson here is change it up, and I'll describe this. Lees or dregs form while wine is being fermented when the dead yeast begins to settle to the bottom of a vat of wine. So you can see here, if you look carefully, there's like a little crusty stuff at the bottom of the vat that's on its side. That's called the lees or the dregs. With most wines, actually some wines, they want to keep the lees in it, but most wines, what they typically do, I guess. I mean, if you're a wine expert, you can fill me in and educate me more. Everything I learned from the internet, which is always true, you know. But what people typically do is that you let it settle for a little while, and then you pour everything out carefully so that you leave the dregs at the bottom, and you pour it into a new container, and then you will pour it again, and then you pour it again. Because this stuff that settles gets thick, it gets crusty, and it changes the flavor of the wine. So this idea, he will punish those who are settled in complacency. He's using this illustration of the dregs, or the lees, L-E-E-S, the lees of the wine. It's a picture of people who are too lazy to filter out the crud. They're settled. I'm okay with a little crud in my life. I'm good with crud in my life. It adds spice. You know, that's not the word I want to use, but I'm okay with things being a little stinky in my life. Filtering things out requires being poured from vessel to vessel. And frankly, that sounds like change. That's why I titled this lesson, Change It Up. Now, not all change is good. You know, the guy going through midlife crisis that starts wearing gold chains and gets the fast car and the new wife and all this kind of stuff, that's probably not the best kind of change that we want to look for. But some change is good. we ought to be working at living a life that is more and more and more pleasing to God, not one where we make changes just for the sake of change. Sometimes we need to add a little spice to our life, like putting mustard on your hot dog or something like this. I hope this next part does not offend you. It might offend some of you, so just bear with me.
I'm a bit of a classic. I poop on my burger.
I poop on my potato salad.
I poop on my kids' lunches.
I poop on my fingers.
Grandma!
I guess I poop on my husband's chest.
Gray poop on. Poop on everything.
Do you need to change things up in your walk a little bit? You need to spice things up in a good way in your walk? You know, it could be something as simple as try reading a new Bible translation. Some of us, the first 2 years as a believer, I think I was reading what was the old Living Bible. It was the Good News Translation. Then I grew up and started reading the Living Bible. When I was like 16, I got my first New American Standard Translation. And I was a New American Standard guy for, 10 years. And then I got challenged and I became an old King James guy for about 10 years. And I spoketh, liketh, thiseth, with thee's and thou's. And it was quite interestingeth. And I even taught, the beginning of the church, the first couple years in the church, I taught out of Old King James, and I spent half of the time just explaining what the Old King James meant. And for the last, 10, 15 years, I've been teaching out of the New King James. But after a while, if you're reading through the Bible a lot, after a while, the same translation, it just kind of gets old. So try a new translation. My daily quiet times. I now, even though I teach out of the New King James, for the last couple of years, I've decided to try a new translation of the Bible every year. And so I think the first time I did it the ESV, the English Standard Version. And last year, I did the New Living Translation. Right now, I'm doing the NIV. I'm reading it in the NIV. I don't think that I'm totally off base now just because I read the NIV. And making some changes. Sometimes it's get involved in a ministry. Some of you seriously ought to get involved in a recovery group. You've been struggling to work on this thing that you're addicted to and it doesn't change. You know what? It can change. Go on a mission trip. Reach out to your neighbor. Do something to change it up a bit. Because God doesn't want you to be complacent, friends. Pour it out from vessel to vessel. That's not a bad thing. And these people who are complacent, they will say in verse 12, it says, the Lord will not do good. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. He just isn't going to work. God's not going to do anything at all. The complacent people are the ones who don't think God is going to do anything. Do you expect God to work in your life? Do you expect God to work around you in people's lives? Well, then you're not complacent. But when you get settled, and you're too lazy to change some things that need to change. And you're starting to smell like the dregs, like the lees. You know what? It's not going to be too long before you're going to be thinking, well, God's not really going to work. Oh, friend, you're wrong. He wants to work. Verse 13. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and not drink their wines. Now, these phrases that he's using, these complacent people who don't want to change are going to find all their stuff is going to go away. And what's fascinating is that he's beginning to quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Here he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 30. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. He's saying that the great day of the Lord is near. The Babylonian judgment of Zephaniah's time is right around the corner. When God says that it's near, it could be a day or two, it could be a year or two, it could be tonight. Jesus tells a story about a man whose whole life was centered on making money. And God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" You know, you think you're spending your whole life to earn money because you're thinking of other people. You want your family to be taken care of. Friends, the first place that your heart needs to be is taking care of your relationship with God. Take care of your relationship with God. The time is near. Verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. You know, it's fascinating with this. I was kind of blown away when I stumbled onto this. The language that he's using is the same language used to describe when God came down onto Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments. This idea of clouds, darkness, thick darkness, trumpets. This is all what happened when God showed up and gave the Ten Commandments. When God showed up. When God showed up. The day of the Lord can be simply seen as the day that God shows up. These pictures that he's painting here in verses 15 and 16, these are Mount Sinai paintings, sketchings. Verse 17, "I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse." He's again quoting from Deuteronomy, here from chapter 28, verse 29. See, he's been taken by this when they discovered the word and they read it to everybody. And Zephaniah, I think, was there. Oh my gosh, he's taken by it and it's coming into his prophecy. Verse 18, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." It says, neither their silver nor their gold. God doesn't care about how much money you have. If you build your life around getting more and more money, you're going to head for trouble because money's not going to help you in the day of the Lord. It says, this is the day of the Lord's wrath. Just want to leave by talking about this. This is how I want to end on. I want to talk about the big picture because like it or not, it is coming. The big one is coming. The mighty Niagara Falls plummets some 160, 180 feet at the American Horseshoe Falls. It's the biggest volume of water in a waterfall, I think, anywhere. Before the falls, there's violent, turbulent rapids. Farther upstream, however, the river's currents are a little more gentle. Boats can navigate on the river. Just before the Welland River empties into the Niagara, there's a pedestrian walkway over the Welland River. And posted on this bridge's pylons is a warning sign for all boaters. It says, "Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it? Because you get too far, and it's going to be too late." And sometimes we act, this is a picture of a guy fishing on the Welland River. And sometimes in Ontario, Canada, and sometimes we're living our lives fishing on the river, thinking everything's just fine and dandy, and we ignore the fact that not far off is the fall. It is coming, friends. It's right around the corner. The big one is coming. Don't ignore the picture of what's up ahead. Get ready for what's up ahead. How do you get ready? The first thing is you need to be trusting him. If you want to escape the judgment of God, you need to start trusting him. John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that's judgment, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. You don't have to worry about judgment. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You want to be ready for the big thing? You need to be trusting God. And if you haven't taken that step, I want to give you that chance this morning to put your trust in him so that you will be ready. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say is that you need to live a godly life. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 11. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What he's saying is this. Look, God's not just a lazy bum, and that's why he hasn't come back. The reason he hasn't come back, the reason that the day of the Lord hasn't started, the big one hasn't started, is because he wants a few more of us to turn around. And then he says this, watch this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Kind of sounds like what we've been reading about. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Our holy conduct, our manner of life, isn't what saves us. We don't live holy lives, good lives, because we're trying to keep from losing our salvation. Our holy conduct is so that we represent him well. So that in this dark world, there's a few spots of light that people can look at and say, I think there is something here. I'm going to show you one last video clip. And I got to tell you, it's disturbing. It's very disturbing, especially because it's a Christian video thing that these people put together. But the guy who's speaking is speaking like your friends who are in the world. He's going to speak as if your friends who don't know Jesus are speaking to you. This is what they're thinking.
Prove to me God's love. Do you believe God loves you? Prove it to me. Give me tangible proof of his love. And don't just say, the Bible told me so, or Jesus loved you this much. Those are Sunday school answers. It's not tangible proof. Prove to me God's love. Because when I look at the world, I don't see God's love. Instead, I see millions of people dying from natural disasters. You've got tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes, all killing innocent people. Millions of women and children dying from starvation and drought. And you know, God can change all that. The wind and the waves, they obey him, right? He can bring the rain or make it stop, but he doesn't. Now, does that sound like love to you? So I ask, does God love you? Then prove it to me. Because when I look at you, I don't see his love. Instead, I see marriages falling apart. I see you, his ambassadors. You can't even get along with each other. You stab each other in the back all the time and claim to love each other. If God really did love you, why would he make it so difficult for you to feel loved by him? If God loved you, why would he make it so hard for you each day? Why would you have to struggle and wonder if you were going to get paid, if you're going to be able to provide for your family? If God truly loved you, don't you think he would take whatever it is that separates you from him, remove it, and come down here, walk with you, and you would never have to question his existence again? Do you believe God loves you? Then prove it to me. Prove it to me! You can't prove it to me. And you can't prove it to yourself.
We live in a fallen world that's very dark. You are the light of the world. So don't forget the bigger picture, friends. These warnings about judgment, it's about, hey, let's straighten this out here. Live the right life. Be the light. Because there are people all around you who inside are daring you to prove it to them that God is real. Be that light. Don't get stuck in the mess of the world. Don't get stuck in the complacency and let the dregs affect your taste. Let's stand and pray.